I can't prove it, but looking back now, 4 years later, I think his goal was to kill me. Well, not really. At least I'm pretty sure, okay? I have this friend, his name is Jonathan Walton, and Jonathan challenged me to run a half marathon. I don't like to run. And I know this is going to be the biggest shocker of your day, but I'm really no great athlete. But we were going to be raising money for a World Relief Organization, and it seemed like a good opportunity and a good idea at the time to be working out during winter months to stay in tip-top shape and all those things, you know? So I began training every day. For weeks. Do you know how hard it is to train for a marathon? Day in, day out, week in, week out, for 3 to 4 months. And a month into the training, my good friend, Jonathan, got injured, supposedly. And so he dropped out. And so here I am, committed already to running this marathon without my friend alongside me. So I kept doing it, and my routine for several months, ask my wife, I would come home from work, I would eat a healthy dinner, man. Then I'd go downstairs on the treadmill, and I would run. And then on the weekends, I would go outside, and I would run. And here was the crazy part of it. I started to like it. I started to anticipate the next time I'd be able to run. And then as I was running and as I was listening to Rocky in my headphones, I started having these visions of the finish line and started thinking, if I keep training this hard, 13.1 miles later, I might be able to cross that finish line. And so I did a lot of research on how to train, and I like a challenge and a goal, and I went for it. And by the time the marathon came, I had almost run up to 13.1 miles, never had done it completely, but that's part of the training. And I found myself race week just relaxing and waiting for that Saturday to come. And of all the research I did in prepping up about how to train for it, I really didn't do hardly any research about how to prepare your body the week of the marathon. Now, if you have any marathon runners in here, you know that that is as well an important part of the process. How to properly hydrate yourself, really starting days before, and the proper food to eat. I was just doing whatever I was normally doing. And so I showed up at race day, just, okay, let's run 13.1 miles. Not the smartest guy, I know. So we start out running, and I'm running with one of the young adults from here at Calvary. It was a girl who was attending at the time. Her name was Reba. Some of you remember Reba. Her goal was to run a half marathon in every state. Okay, bad person to run with. But anyway, this was like her 20th state. And so Reba and I are running side by side, and many people from the church were running in this race. And we're doing good, and I'll tell you what, I'm excited. The first 5 miles, I'm thinking, wow, I'm going to cross that finish line, 13.1 miles. My wife will be there. Her arms will be open. I'll run into her. It's going to be a great scene. Hope the video cameras are rolling, you know. And then as we start going throughout the race, I start getting really tired quickly. And Reba asked me, have you been hydrating, right? I'm like, oh, yeah. I had a couple glasses of extra water yesterday. She's like, you had some good carbs last night, right? Yeah. No. So around 8 miles, I'm starting to get real tired. Around mile 9, I'm starting to really drag, but I'm thinking only 4.1 left, and that 0.1 is what gets you, you know, 0.1. So we reach mile 10, and it happens. I just hit the wall. And my left thigh got as hard as a bowling ball. And so all of a sudden, I start limping. And I cannot move. And Reba is looking at me and feeling kind of sad for me. Now, I don't remember if any tears came, okay? I do remember feeling some moisture around my eyes, but that's it. Beyond that, I don't remember much more. But you know when you are done. You know when you've hit the wall in a marathon, and discouragement just flooded over me. The prospect of crossing that finish line and running into the arms of my pleased wife were really nowhere in my thoughts at the time. I just wanted to get through the pain. I just wanted to make it. And she yelled at me, you should have been drinking Gatorade a lot earlier than this. Have you ever been at a place like that? A place where you have just hit the wall and you have nothing more to give and you feel like giving up? If we're being honest this morning, and I believe the church should be the most honest place in town, okay? We're not always good at that, but I think that's something we pursue, to be the most honest place in town to admit our struggles and our doubts and our discouragements. If we are being honest this morning, many of us, I'm sure, would be willing to say that in our walk spiritually, even with the Lord, we have had those times where we've been discouraged, where we've hit the wall, where we've lost that energy, where we've come off of one of those great highs, one of those great mountaintop experiences, to only find ourselves dragging our feet and cramping up and thinking throwing in the towel is the only option to go forward. Some of us here this morning have lived a life for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we came to faith in Christ, we were excited. And people patted us on the back. And they shook our hand in church and welcomed us into membership. And they applauded us as we went to the baptismal tank and publicly professed our name of Christ. But then we found ourselves discouraged day in and day out when we realized no one is there to pat my back. No one's there yelling in my corner day in and day out as I go through the daily struggles and difficulties. And some of us this morning are hurting and we're limping in the race that is this Christian walk. The challenges are too difficult. The losses may be too great. The fears may be overwhelming. And New York City doesn't help us in this way, does it? Now, we leave this sanctuary to go out into a city that really does not care much about what has gone on in here for the hour, hour and a half that we're gathered. It is an uplifting time for us as we sing and worship and praise God and hear his word together. And together we feel enlightened and encouraged and empowered by God. And then we go out into the city and the city tells us, what you did in there is really not that important. Look at what I have to offer you. The lights of Midtown Manhattan cry out to us to give our allegiance to other things, does it not? So that daily discouragement could start to seep its way into our souls, and we find ourselves hitting that wall. How about for some of you at work? You're the only Christian witness at work, and it has been hard for you. And you find yourself discouraged because you know you as well struggle, and everybody around you is watching. Or for the parent here this morning who has been praying earnestly year in, year out for their child that they might come back to faith or that they might come to faith initially and see the beauty and the treasure that Christ offers them. Your heart bleeds and you yearn desperately for them to repent and turn to Christ, but you don't see any fruit and you're discouraged. Or for the young person here this morning who the allure of this city to indulge the flesh is there for you. And something that the city offers to us is anonymity as we pursue the pleasures of the flesh. And as you've tried to fight that battle long enough, you still find yourself stumbling and struggling and going back. And the goals that you have that are so beautiful to follow Christ are hard to meet. And for even some of us here in the church, you may be involved in a ministry here in the church or a small group or some way of leadership or service, and the things that you're doing, no one is noticing. And you find yourself faithfully going about these tasks that nobody even recognizes. And you're running hard for this goal, this great expectation out there, and yet no one sees it. And you find yourself discouraged, and you start asking and wondering, is it really worth it? Do I need to give my all to this? To this pursuit, God calls us this morning, as we look into his word, to find encouragement in the midst of our discouraging times in our spiritual walk. Those times when we feel like we've hit the wall and we have nothing more to give. Those times where those great visions and goals and objectives and great stories that God has called us to be a part of, when we find ourselves in the midst of not meeting those expectations, God desires to meet us in that place, in the midst of your discouragement, and reveal to you something about himself that you've never seen before. Are you ready to see it? Are you ready to experience Christ and God in a new way in the midst of your discouragement as you seek to be faithful to him? Turn with me in your Bible to Haggai, this Old Testament prophet. If you can't find it, don't worry. It's hard for me to find every day. Go to the front of your Bible. There's a table of contents. You'll see it's towards the end of what's called the Old Testament section. Haggai, he's one of the post-exilic prophets. We'll talk about that today. And let me just finish my race story off because I know you guys are wondering, okay? As I got to mile 10 and started to feel moisture around my eyelids, Reba yelled at me and said, "Punch your leg." I said, "What?" She said, "Punch it." I said, "What?" She said, "Punch it." So I started to punch my thigh, and it broke up the pain that I was feeling. I had a bottle of Gatorade, and I finished a race. So I don't know. Thank you. Thank you. And as I crossed the finish line, the first lines I ever said, I said were these: "I will never do that again." And I plan on being faithful to that. And as a church body, hold me accountable, please. Once again, we want to answer the question this morning: how do we find strength when we hit that wall spiritually? How do we find strength when we find ourselves discouraged? Haggai, the book of Haggai. Now, it's important for us to understand the time and the setting for which this prophet was speaking to and through. Haggai is what's called a post-exilic prophet. He's preaching and teaching to the nation of Israel during a time in their history where they find themselves coming back from exile in Babylon. They have been allowed to return because Cyrus, the leader of the Persian Empire at that time, has given them this freedom to return to Jerusalem 50 years after they have been kicked out and taken away. 50 years outside of the land. And so they return, but do you think that everything was smooth and easygoing? No, do not forget that the temple was raided and destroyed, and Solomon's temple was brought down, and it was just a place of dead refuge. And that there were people who were left in the land, the lower classes of Israelites, who were not taken to Babylon, who still lived and remained. And so think of some of the struggles that the nation faced as they returned back, roughly 50,000 of them. They returned back to a land that had laid fallow pretty much for 50 years, to a place where they saw only rocks piled up on each other for the temple. And in the place of where they had their ancestral homes, there were these lower classes of men and women who had stayed back, who had taken them over. So right away, the nation of Israel had internal class struggle as they tried to rebuild a city. Does history repeat itself? And not only that was there this internal struggle, but that as well as they returned, the opposition from the neighboring nations was not strong in their favor. Did they want to see Israel back in the land, claiming that God resides in this place through us? Absolutely not. And so the Samaritans and the other nations nearby, and you could read of it in Ezra chapter 4, they make it hard for the Israelites, and they discourage them in their pursuits. So they come back into the land after this time of being away, and they feel this internal opposition. They feel this external pressure. And so as they begin to rebuild, they first set up the altar. And this happens 1 year after they return. The altar is set up. They are ready once again to begin worship and sacrifice. And then the building stops. Dead cold. Discouragement stops them right in their tracks. And in chapter 1 of Haggai, the prophet says that while my house lies in ruins, you have come back and built your own houses. And you have paneled their walls. What is the prophet saying? Your priorities have been all mixed up, Israel. You've come back, and just because of some discouragement, you've given up pursuing me, and you've worried about your own comforts and pleasures. Some things never change, right? And so for 16 years, hear this now, for 16 years, they stopped building the temple. For 50 years, they've been out, and now as they have returned, they stop building it for 16 years. And the prophet Haggai comes to them in this four-month period in late August of 520 BC. And he comes to them with this message and he says, rebuild. And what do the people do? At the end of chapter 1, we see this great response. The people start to rebuild. The people get excited and they put their hands to work and start building the temple of God. What a successful prophetic ministry for Haggai, right? He should have retired right then, okay? Just 3 weeks later, are you hearing me, brothers and sisters? 3 weeks into their new building project, what do you think happens? They hit the wall again. And the people of Israel stop rebuilding their walls and stop rebuilding the temple itself. And you can imagine what was going on in their mind. You know, man, these bricks are heavy. You know, and this temple is going to be hard to build. But we see in chapter 2, beginning in those first three verses, that Haggai starts to dissect for them where they are falling and where their discouragement lies. It's in the area of unmet expectations. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The prophet unearths for them this comparison game that they were going through and uses these three rhetorical questions to get right down to the heart of what's going on within them. God, things don't look like they used to. Solomon's temple was beautiful and it was grand and it was expansive, and here we are building this temple, and Lord, it's kind of embarrassing. It's not what it used to be. And here's where the dates in the passage are important. The date that's talked about here, the month and the date, the seventh month of the 21st day of the month, is important background information. This would be the 440th anniversary of the day in which Solomon dedicated the first temple. So as they are coming to the temple that day to work, in their minds they're remembering, oh, wow. Do you know what today is? Can't you see the workers talking to each other as they ascend the hill to work? Look back quickly at 1 Kings chapter 8. I just want to read to you just a little bit of that scene, this majestic scene of Solomon dedicating the temple at verse 1 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders and the fathers' houses of the people of Israel. This is 1 Kings 8. Before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion, and all the men of Israel assembled to Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Ah, you get it? You see it? And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were with him, who had assembled with him. Verse 6, and then the priest brought the ark to its place in the inner sanctuary, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that it overshadowed it in its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends were seen from the holy place from then on. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, check this out, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Whoa, what a majestic scene. God's coming to indwell his temple and to be with his people. And Solomon, this great leader with such great prospect before him, has done so. Now think hundreds of years later, as these poor workers, refugees sent back to build up the ruins of a broken down city, find themselves laying used brick upon used stone. And the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, is nowhere to be found. God's presence is nowhere to be seen. They start to compare, to be discouraged. Have you ever been there? You're walking in your walk with the Lord, and you know what God has called you to do, and you know the promises that he gives you when you walk in obedience, but so-and-so is younger than me, and they got themselves way more together than me. Or so-and-so is such a great witness in how they go about it. That church across town, they are way more together than we are. That pastor over there, he really knows how to preach the Bible. You know the comparison game, don't you? Here's a little reminder this morning. You know, we don't need to hide our discouragement and our struggles. We could admit that naturally, by human nature, it's part of our makeup to compare. I mean, have two boys and you will see. Last night we're getting ice cream and one's complaining, the other one has more sprinkles. I mean, how do you count sprinkles, you know? You get the idea? You know, this is part of what it's about. You know, no need to pretend it's not true and that it doesn't happen. Remember, church is the most honest place. But it's what we do with those comparisons that really is important. And that's what Haggai the prophet is going to tell to them. That what you do with this comparison that you're experiencing, how you process that as a follower of Christ is what's important. So that the discouragement does not lead you to inactivity and excuses to not follow God. That's what Haggai is calling out. And that's what I would say the Lord wants to make sure we don't do in our life as well. So look how he begins to give them encouragement in verse 5. In verse 4, he says the following. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, not that Joshua, the other Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of the land of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Okay, there is so much background stuff going on here that it's hard for us to get it all, you know, 2,500 years later. And so we need to slow down for a second and see. Remember, this falls on the anniversary of Solomon dedicating his temple, right? Where the Spirit of God, his very presence, came to indwell, okay? But this day that they're talking about on the calendar also falls on the day that was celebrated on the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you guys remember the story of what the Feast of Tabernacles represented? It represented the time when the people left the nation of Egypt in bondage and where they would live in the wilderness in tents, in many tabernacles, where even prior to the temple, that is where the presence of God dwelt, in the tabernacle. And so this day as well was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so that is another layer that is going on and reminding them. And so there are several ways in which these three verses where God is saying, I am comforting you. Remember Solomon? Remember that temple? Well, I am with him. And I am with you in the same way. I want to read for you. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Chronicles 28:20. Tell me if this verbiage sounds familiar. This is from David. Then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Do you see the similarities? Just as David encouraged Solomon to be faithful to the work of building the temple, so too Haggai the prophet, through the word of the Lord, is saying to the nation, be faithful. As I was with Solomon, so I will be with you. And as well in these verses, you see him promising his presence as in the days of the Exodus. Look again at verse 5. There is a covenant, according to the covenant that I made with you When you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in you. God's presence was with them. Remember, a day in a cloud of in a cloud, and at night in a pillar of fire, right? God's presence literally moving around with the nation. And here the prophet is saying, as God was with Solomon, so I'm with you. As I was when I promised to be with the nation leaving Egypt, so I am with you. And three times he tells them, fear not. Fear not. Take comfort. Work, because I'm with you. Because I'm with you. Take courage. Work. My presence is with you. And I am a covenant-keeping God. That's what the prophet is saying. In the midst of our discouragement, how do we find comfort? Look again to the promises of this covenant-keeping God, the promise of his presence with you. There is this strength for the nation in knowing that what they are doing is part of God's larger story that he has been crafting for generations and generations to come. There is nothing like knowing that God is with me in times when I am most discouraged and most fearful. Can you think of a time in your life where you have felt such great strength because someone you trusted said to you, I'll be with you through it? Do you remember times like this? Now, I love my sons, and, you know, like father like son is not always a good thing, you know? Okay? And I have broken many bones. I'm a little clumsy. Did I tell you I'm not that athletic? But anyway. So my son Isaiah broke his arm a few months ago, and I'm saying, sorry, buddy, you know, bad genes, you know? But I remember the first time I broke my arm, the first time. I was a young kid, about 10 or 11, and I was walking in our basement, and I fell on linoleum. That's it. That's my great story. I fell in my basement and broke my arm. It's pretty sad. When I first met my wife, I really made up this great elaborate thing. But anyway, the truth is I just fell in my basement, you know. And it was bad. It was one of those fractures that, you know, you could trace it out. And so we go to the hospital, and it was bad. And the young guy that was in the emergency room, you could tell he was just as scared as I was, which was a bad sign to me, even as a 10-year-old, you know. This doctor doesn't look very confident. So I still remember his face. And so he placed it back in, okay, and I remember the pain. And they took me for x-rays. And I remember they put me under a little bit. And I woke up, and I went back in for another x-ray. And I remember being on the gurney as they were pushing me down the hall in the emergency room. Okay, and I said, did they set it right, Dad? Because I'm kind of looking at him like, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. And he just looked at me. Said, they're going to have to do it again. He said, but I'm here with you. That was all I needed. Man, was I fearful. Man, was I scared. But my dad's presence was with me, and the anesthesia started kicking in. You ever been in a place like that? Where just the presence of someone who loves you was enough to bring you through? What greater presence do we have to cling to than the promise that God is with us? Especially in those times when we've hit the wall and we're discouraged. That as he was with Solomon and as he was with that Exodus generation, he's with you. He's with me as we seek to be obedient to him. But as if that is not enough, and it is, God gives more through the prophet Haggai. God gives more to encourage the people as they are rebuilding the temple. He promises them that even though they're in that comparison game and they're feeling on the down and outs and they hit the wall and they're discouraged and the expectations have not been met, that his promise of his presence is there. But there are other things that God is doing behind the scenes that would shock you if you were able to see them. Look with me in verse 6. Look with me in verse 6. It says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more and in a little while, you guys will do some shaking of the heavens. Is that what it says? I'm leaving it up to you alone. Is that what it says? I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. This is the Lord speaking. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And here's the promises. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Think of these last two promises that the Lord gives through Haggai. Wait, hold on a second. God. So you're telling me this little shamble rock pile that we're putting together here is going to be greater in glory than Solomon's? And Lord, you're telling me that as we build this temple and as the surrounding nations and peoples are looking over and watching us just with sword in hand, you're telling me that through this temple and our work, you'll bring peace? Peace? A greater temple? And peace? Now, when we look in the prophets and in prophetic literature in general, we have what's called the near referent. That's what the nearest thing that it refers to in the prophecy. And then we have what is called the far referent. In other words, that there are as well other things that the same prophecy can be referring to. Perhaps you've heard it talked about this way, that there are these mountaintops of prophecy. And that if you're on the ground and you see the mountain range before you, all you could see are the tops of the various mountains. But in between those various mountains are what? Inclines and declines and hills and valleys and rivers and lakes and, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? Okay. But in the overall sketch, we could see the different reference that it refers to. So what exactly is Haggai referring to? Is he literally referring to that temple that they were rebuilding? Well, if you know your history, and I know you do, that this second temple went through many rebuilding phases in the hundreds of years that followed. And you know Herod built a magnificent temple, right? And he was the one as well who took this temple that these individuals began hundreds of years earlier and made it beautiful. In fact, more elaborate than Solomon's was. This was the temple that Jesus came to. It's called Second Temple Judaism. That happened during the first century when it was completed. And in the Talmud, this great Jewish history, it tells us that you have not seen a beautiful building unless you have seen the temple that Herod constructed in Jerusalem. So let me ask you a question, good Bible scholars, this morning. Do you think that's the temple that Haggai is referring to? This temple that Herod would build? This temple that the Romans would control? This temple that in AD 70 was what? Destroyed? No. God is building a temple more than they could see. So what's another mountaintop peak that he can be referring to? I want you to look with me at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus has just cleansed the temple of the money changers. Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about what? Temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Do you see what's going on here? The ultimate fulfillment of this hope that Haggai gives is not just in a literal building that would be in Jerusalem. The ultimate hope, the way that the nations would be shaken, the way that peace would be brought to all people, the way that the glory and the presence and the power of God would be seen in the temple like never before, greater than the way of Solomon, was when Christ would come. And in his body, the very presence of God would be. And through his death and resurrection would make possible for all people to come and know God and worship him. So that all our discouragements and fears and struggles may be met in Jesus. May be met in Jesus. Will Christ bring peace greater than Solomon could? You better believe it. That's where the hope is. That's where the ultimate promise is found, and that's what it's like to read the Old Testament as a Christian, to see it all pointing ultimately to the fulfillment that Christ would give. You could turn at another time, Revelation 21, verse 22. It says that in the new heaven and the new earth to come, there will be no need for a temple, because God will be there with his people, and he will dwell with them. The very presence of God that God promises us in the midst of our struggles here and now, God will bring to us in flesh and bones and blood in the person of Jesus. That is our hope. That is our hope. Christ, that our efforts and our longings, our expectations are ultimately met in him. That our story and our struggles and our difficulties that we experience now will one day be caught up into God and in what he is doing in Jesus. And that in a small way, seemingly insignificant to us many times, when we are going about faithfully following God and sharing his truth, that in some way God takes these things and makes it all to the glory of God in Christ. So that in your pursuits now at work and with families and with friends, know, take courage, God builds more than you see. Take courage, be faithful, work. God is building more than you see. I'm thankful for that in my family heritage. 100 years ago, one man and one woman, who I do not know their names, changed the course of my family's history. My great-grandmother was sick and dying in a hospital, and a nurse came and spoke to her in Italian and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she became a believer. Not too soon after that, my great-grandfather, who was a world traveler, a sailor, had a tattoo on his arm of a naked lady when he would sail across the open seas, was down at Mulberry Street, and a Salvation Army preacher shared the gospel, and he came to faith. He got a dress painted on, tattooed on. True story. Became a Pentecostal preacher, amen. And 100 years later, fourth and fifth generation of people that know and can follow Christ. Why? Because of these small, faithful acts that God somehow in his power and majesty brings to Christ's glory and brings peace in the lives of generations of people. Will you be faithful like that? Will I be faithful? A pastor once said that God takes these small, imperfect things and builds them into a habitation for his glory. That's what God is doing in our lives when we face discouragement and battle through by the power that his presence is with us and his promises are greater than anything we could ever hope for and experience. The ultimate glory goes to him. Christ is doing it. Be faithful. Work. God is building more than you can see. Have you been around people who have this kind of vision? This season in Calvary, our summer season, is always a time where we're out doing ministry, and over 70 men and women from our congregation this summer have been out on mission trips across the world sharing the hope of Jesus Christ. Isn't that unbelievable? And it's because of the vision and the eyes of men and women like Dr. Clark in Mississippi Bob Chancia in Detroit, and Islin de Pooh in Haiti, and Cara Boyer in Ecuador, and other places, Cecilia in Brazil, where we see God using their visions to bring great things about for his glory. And when we were in Detroit, we had one of these building an old broken down temple experience. We found ourselves in inner city Detroit working with City Covenant Church on the pastor. His name is Pastor Thomas. And Pastor Thomas is in a tough area of Detroit. Think of any of the caricatures or pictures you've seen in magazines or on news stations. This is what his area looks like. And as we were there, he gave us this task. Ready? Ready for this task? He says, "You see those burned out and broken down old apartment stores department stores. It was more like a mini mall stretch. We said, yeah, and they were dirty. I mean, dirty, like imagine what's in them, dirty. No windows, totally gutted out. He said, that's where the homeless people in the neighborhood live. We're going to go clean it today. Now, here's my initial thought. Lord, forgive me. I'm thinking, Lord, it's going to get dirty again. And Lord, you look across the street, it looks just as bad, if not worse, in front of those buildings. And God, the men that are here are making that place across the street and down the block just as dirty. And I had this great conviction because Pastor Thomas looked at us all and said, you have no idea what it does to our community when you come in and clean it up and show that where they're from matters. And as the little children walk by a cleaned up storefront, it is a message to them that individually in their lives and in their families that they too can be rebuilt. And I was humbled. Here's a man who understands that God is building more than we can see. And so we faithfully went out cleaning that place. And it looked good. I mean, people were really getting into it. I mean, they were picking weeds in just little corners. It was great to see. Because God is building more than we can see. Will you be faithful? Will you be faithful to those tasks that God has called you to today? Will you take courage in the midst of discouragement? And if you've hit that wall, will you come to God and plead, Lord, be with me. As through your power and your grace, I will carry on. And I will represent you, and I will be a light for you in this dark and crumbling place. The people of Israel in the time of Haggai, do you know what they did? They got to work. And they started building the temple, believing that God would do something greater than they could ever imagine and greater than they would ever see. A week ago, when the Baxter family went to church, they had no idea that their dad would be buried that following Saturday, just yesterday. I heard the testimony this week of some friends of a minister in upstate New York. And this guy, by all accounts of him, seemed to be an unbelievable man of God, just 27 years old. And he was a campus minister with international students. He lived in inner city Rochester, and he opened his home as a refuge for people in the city who were dealing with drug abuse and other issues to come and live and find hope. He was an unbelievable man. Three young kids. It's a great testimony for Christ. And it was his vision to see throughout all of Rochester these homes, these houses where people would come and find hope in Christ as they rebuild their lives, as God rebuilt that city. And tragically, on Tuesday, while hiking nearby a waterfall, he fell and died. Leaving behind his wife, his three kids, and that dream. Discouragement. An unmet dream and expectation. And this week, through various channels, we've been hearing the testimony of his family, and especially his wife, Chrissy. Remember to pray for her. And Chrissy got on local network TV, and in the midst of her crumbling life, in the midst of her loss of family, proclaimed the hope of Jesus and said that we know that God is going to do something that we cannot see. And who can understand the ways that he will rebuild? And who can understand the ways that the hope of Christ will be lifted? In the midst of ultimate discouragement, not giving up to despair, but pointing to Christ. And here's the passage that they left, and you go to their news station, and this is the verses that they have up there for you to read. This is what the family wanted people to know is their hope. And this morning, I'm going to close with this. As we think of our own needs, as we think of our own struggles, as we think of our own discouragement, and as we hope for a God in Christ Jesus, who makes all things new. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. So to him be glory forever. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, we thank you, Lord, that we could be honest before you this morning, God. Admit our struggles, admit our discouragement, admit our despair, Lord. And as we bring our needs before you, God, that you see them, that you do not ignore them, that you do not pretend that they do not exist, God, but that you enter in the midst of them and promise to be with us, Lord. As you were with Solomon, as you were with that Exodus generation, God, you are with us. Your spirit is with us. It indwells us by faith through Christ. And God, your presence with us is enough. So Lord, help us in the midst of some difficult tasks of obedience you've called us to be faithful and to work and to believe that you are building something greater than we could see. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, who we ultimately lift up today, God. That in him, Lord, there is no need for a temple on earth, but that in Christ, Lord, you reconcile all nations to yourself, and that through faith and hope in you, Lord, we have purpose and we have belief. Give us, Lord, eyes of faith, Lord, to see the crumbling walls around us and to trust and believe that you are doing something greater than we could ever imagine. And teach us, Lord, what it looks like to be an example to others in the midst of it. We pray these things in the mighty, matchless name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit.